I want to read in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, which is where Jesus gives marching orders to his disciples, who are the, according to the New Testament, these apostles were the building stones upon which that first assembly in Jerusalem that Jesus called his church, that same church that started other churches that would be Jesus' church, he gives them marching orders, and he took them back so they realized that exactly what this was all about, the place where he appointed them to that job to be the foundation stones of the church. He took them back up to the same mountain where he had appointed them, and he said to them, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." They were commanded to go and baptize. And the Bible has a lot to say about who they should baptize. Who should be the subject of baptism? But I would say to you today that much of Christianity, too many Baptists, say, in effect, little play on words here, the subject of baptism, that is, the one who should be baptized, is not a good subject. Get off that subject. Doctrine divides, we should get off that subject. The important thing is all about God and about salvation. Get off the subject of baptism. This is kind of a mantra today, and they say it's caused a lot of division. I would submit to you the only division historically that has been caused by this subject is when those who departed from it made a life work out of defending that which was wrong and causing strife and causing division in amongst the Lord's people. This is a good subject. And a subject that we should give attention to. And I believe if you address it with me and approach this subject reverently as one of the things that the Lord wants us to study, you'll appreciate that. But just before we go to there, I want to say this. There have been three different ways that folks have attacked the subject. They don't want the subject brought up. One is they say, It's not important. It's not how you get saved, though some do say it is how you get saved, but they say it's not how you get saved, so we shouldn't deal with it. They say it's just causes strife and it causes a lot of problem. And they say for years and years, the Catholics and the Protestants, that would be the Presbyterians, the Methodists, the Episcopalians, the Congregationalists, they've all sprinkled babies. So the proper subject historically must be babies, and we can't argue against all that history. So let's just avoid the subject. Well, I would like to suggest to you that if you study the ways of the devil doesn't say there is no God. The devil doesn't come and say, there is no God. The Bible says the demons even know there's a God. They say, this book has got all kinds of errors in it. And if you'll buy into that, your concept of God is going to be eroded right away, because this is the book where God inspired, oversaw, preserved the very words that tell us about Him. The devil says things like, there's many ways to get to heaven. And if you buy into that idea, you take the heart right out of the doctrine of salvation from the Word of God. So understand that when people come and say, the subject of baptism isn't a worthy subject, they're really playing right into the devil's hands. Because see, Jesus gave marching orders to his church, and a central part of that work was not only to preach the gospel to all the creatures, but to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And you better know what that means. Tonight we're going to talk about the mode of baptism and the administrator, who does the baptizing. But today we want to look at the subject of baptism. And then another thing that they do to undercut the subject, they say, a lot of what you learn about who the subject of baptism should be is from John the Baptist. And they say, he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was the last gasp of the Old Testament. His baptism was John's baptism. And it would be quite a sermon in itself just to prove to you from the Scriptures. Many of you know this. And I would suggest that you get a copy of Brother Ramsey's recently published book on the nature of the New Testament church, starting with about page 63 in this book. A great section on the primacy of John the Baptist, the importance of John the Baptist in God's transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. And they say, no, John the Baptist, that's the Old Testament, what John says. Forget about that. And you say, Brother Bill, aren't you overstating? Am I overstating it, Willard? No, I'm not overstating it. It's been held. It's been promoted for ages. Too many Baptists have bought into it. Even though I would like to suggest to you, the Scriptures prophesied that John the Baptist would come in Isaiah 40, verse 3. I'm going to read that for you. It's worth taking just a little time to set the stage for who the subject of baptism should be so that you understand and believe and embrace the idea. This is an important subject. God had all those things in the Old Testament, the old sacrifice and everything, to picture the new salvation that would be the only salvation, the true salvation that would be in Jesus Christ. And one of those things was to prepare a man to come as a forerunner to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 3 of Isaiah 40, it says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And then that passage is quoted in the New Testament saying, this was about John. And then in Luke, verse 17 of chapter 1, let me read that verse to you. Luke chapter 1, verse 17, telling about John the Baptist's ministry, it says, and he shall go before him, before the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the father to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. He came preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he came performing Christian baptism. It says, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The gospel he preached was the same gospel Jesus Christ preached. It's the same gospel the churches that came out of the church at Jerusalem preach. It's the same gospel that we preach today. And concerning John's baptism, Jesus said in all of the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he said, the baptism of John, what think ye? Was that of man or was that of God? It was a rhetorical question. The baptism of John was of God. How dare theologians, I don't care how many letters they have after the name, LLDB, I don't care what the letters are, I don't care what their diplomas are. How dare they undercut the ministry of John the Baptist as a New Testament preacher and his baptism as a baptism sent from God. John the Baptist, his very birth was surrounded by the kinds of signs and wonders that God uses to say, this is my man. This is my will. This is my purpose. His mother Elizabeth was barren. She never was able to have any children. And her husband were way up in years. Their chance of childbirth was over. The biological clock had stopped ticking years ago. And yet the angel of the Lord came, you're going to have a child. I'll tell you what, this is a sign and a wonder. And she got pregnant and they had a child. And the angel of the Lord told what this man would do. And he came as a great prophet and a great preacher to be used of God to help usher in the grandest message and the grandest idea and the grandest subject that there's ever been. That all those Old Testament figures and shadows would be realized when Jesus Christ would come and die for our sins and rise again from the dead, that our hope might be based on one who has the power over death and over hell. And if that were not enough, when John the Baptist came preaching and giving us the information about who the subject, and we'll look at that in just a minute, who the subjects for baptism are, Willard put it well in his book. He said, Jesus walked all the way to the Jordan River to be baptized of John. And John the Baptist was puzzled about baptizing him because Jesus is the Son of God. He didn't need to be saved. But suffice it to say, he and God the Father were one. And he, of course, would spend eternity in heaven. Once he ascended into heaven, he would be in heaven until he made his last enemy his footstool. He would come back only to resurrect the saints and take them to heaven and to judge the world. And Jesus said in the book of Matthew, when he came, and John said, I don't know about doing this, and he said, suffer it to be so, to fulfill all righteousness. But then there's one other thing that folks say, this is not a worthy subject. Brother Hawkins, preach on something else. And if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, you'll see the text that they use, and I say misuse. Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I, speaking of Jesus, of course, who I am not worthy to bear, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And here's what they say. The real baptism is a baptism with the Holy Ghost. Water baptism is, it's just a mini subject. Baptism with the Holy Ghost is when you get saved. And that's the big subject. Let's be concerned about the big baptism with the Holy Ghost. Well, this would be another sermon in itself. In fact, I preached on this not too long ago. It's on Sermon Audit if you want to listen to it. The baptism with the Holy Ghost. And sure enough, Jesus did baptize the church with the Holy Ghost. In Christian baptism, like John the Baptist was performing, and like the church is supposed to perform, and like what we perform when we pick the proper subject and use the proper mode, the medium water. And as you learn tonight, the church is the administrator. And the proper subject is immersed under the water for the proper reason, which you'll see that through these two sermons. Well, Jesus came and immersed the New Testament church, that first prototype of the New Testament church there in Jerusalem, he immersed that church in the Holy Ghost, just as he said he would. And I'll just make this a capsule form. He told the church, after he died, rose from the dead, and before he ascended up into heaven, he said, go and tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. So they went there and they waited. And this is reviewed in Acts chapter 1, what they were doing. They were waiting. Acts chapter 2, we have Pentecost. The Spirit of God comes down upon that assembly. They're gathered there together. They're in one accord. They're following the architecture of the New Testament church. Like Jesus said, they had pastors. They had a discipline that Jesus had taught them in Matthew 18. They had a pattern of doctrine that he had taught them all the time he had been with them. And the Spirit of God came down upon them and rested upon them. In one place it was called the gift of the Holy Ghost, because, again, with signs and wonders, God was saying, this is my house. like he said about the temple and the tabernacle. And then in addition to that, he said, and the Spirit of God is going to come and lead you. Jesus said, when I depart, I'm going to send the Comforter, and the Comforter will lead the church. And the church was endued with power from on high. And those signs and wonders that were shown at that time, you could hear the Spirit of God upon the church. You could see Him like tongues of fire upon the church. And then something very interesting happened. And this is going to be, you know what a segue is? S-E-G-U-E. What's a segue, Mary? It's like a transition. It's like a bridge, isn't it? It's a pathway from one idea to the other. Well, turn with me to Acts chapter 10, because that's going to launch us into this subject. And far from saying the baptism in the Holy Ghost is the real baptism and the water baptism is sort of insignificant, the baptism in the Holy Ghost verifies, strengthens, highlights, focuses upon the baptism that the Lord Jesus Christ commanded the church to do, and specifically the subject of baptism. Acts chapter 10. We'll look at verse 45 and 48. The gospel went. It took quite a bit to get the Apostle Peter to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And Peter spoke the words of the gospel. The implied is that Cornelius and those that heard it were saved. And when they were saved, they knew the Lord. They'd heard the message of the remission of sins. It says in verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And over, by the way, in chapter 11 and verse 15, reviewing what happens, he says this, it's really interesting. He says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. So this baptism of the Holy Ghost was upon that first gathering there in Jerusalem, and then a couple of other times for specific reasons. And what was one of the specific reasons? Read on here. They of the circumcision were very surprised, because the Gentiles received this same gift, this same baptism with the Holy Ghost. And then they said, they heard them speak with tongues, just like at the first. And he said, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost this way, as well as we? You know what an earth-shattering thing that was for the Jews? The Jews assumed that the house of God would always be made up just of Jews. Salvation was of the Jews. The prophets came from the Jews. The oracles came from the Jews. The Jews were the official representative as a nation of God for 1,500 years. Really 2,000 years. Going back to Abraham, but 1,500 years as an organized nation. And now, in the new covenant, in the new testament, in the new way, in the new and beautiful thing, probably they thought, that's why Jesus said, go and preach the gospel to every nation. That's why Jesus said, baptize them. That would include other nations. And so, here's the segue. Here's the smooth transition. The baptism with the Holy Spirit, Jesus baptizing the church. Here, see, at the beginning, He baptized those who were saved and had been scripturally baptized. But these people had the idea that had to be Jewish. And now the Gentile has the same phenomenon come upon them. And immediately what God has said through Jesus Christ, these who have believed are candidates too for believers' baptism. And what's one of the reasons for believers' baptism? I know we're jumping around a little bit here, but in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, let me just read that for you because it's very important. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. It says, then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them, that is, unto the church, about 3,000 souls. Water baptism is the door of entrance into the church. It doesn't save you, but it's a picture to the world. Part of the purpose is it's a sermon that says, I was buried in the likeness of His death, and I was raised to walk in newness of life. I'm saved. I'm dead to sin now. The guilt of sin can no longer torment me. The fear of judgment can no longer torment me. I've been set free. I'm saved. And baptism shows this. And those who have a believer's heart have an obedient heart, because when we get saved, we trust Him as Savior and Lord. And the Apostle Paul, when he trusted the Lord, he said, "Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do?" And the first commandment Jesus gives is to be baptized. To be baptized. To be baptized. And so, I would suggest to you, it's not a subject we should sweep under the rug. It's not a subject we should tippy-toe around. And the subject of baptism, who should be baptized? Now, let's go back at Matthew chapter 3 and look at what John the Baptist says, and then we'll look at some other scriptures before we close. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus said, "Repent, or ye shall all likewise perish. Repent, or ye shall all likewise perish." And it describes him a little bit. He was not just an ordinary guy. He was a committed servant of God. He would be considered in that day to be austere. In this day, he would be strange. Because very few people are sold out to the Lord. You know, Brother Fowler made a good point yesterday out at the cemetery. He said, "This is Memorial Day, which for most people is a day to go to the lake." John the Baptist wasn't a guy much to go to the lake, if you get my drift. He was sort of driven. Don't take it as a sinful thing to go to the lake, but he was driven to do the will of God. So he lived in the wilderness. He had on just plain clothing. And then let's read on. It says, "He then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan." Lots of people came to him. He was a dynamic preacher. The Spirit of God was with him. "And were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." One of the first things about a subject that is a worthy subject for baptism, you have to admit your need of him. We have a gospel song, "Just as I am, without one plea." The only plea we have is our need for you, Savior, Lord. We are sinners. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. God be merciful to me, a sinner. So who did John baptize? Those who believed the gospel with a broken heart for their sin. Some folks came to him and said, "We do many marvelous things. We do wonderful things." In Psalm 51, the psalmist David said, "You would not have sacrifice. Sacrifice you would not have. That was not what you wanted." It's not that God wants to be impressed with what we might do. I've heard of folks climbing up many stairs with on their bare knees until their knees bled, and people sat on pillars all through the winter. Food had to be passed up to them. They had to do everything up on the pillar, and they sat through blizzards and everything else to show God how impressed they were and how dedicated they were. God says, "I will not. That's not what I want." But a broken heart and a contrite spirit. That's what God wants. "I will not refuse that," God said. So these folks came with a broken heart. And that's the centerpiece of the human response to the gospel message. You can't get saved until you know you're lost. And you can't know you're lost until you know you're a sinner undone before God. And so what's the proper subject for baptism? It's not a baby. It can't be a baby. Babies are cute. And Kodak made a fortune just off of parents taking pictures of their baby on baptism day. Amen? I mean, every kid that's ever been baptized, they got a separate outfit with white clothes. And they take them up, and the preacher would dip his fingers into their baptism. And everybody, oh, praise God, it's wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. The child does not know he's a sinner. The child cannot confess his sins. The child should not be a candidate for baptism, period, end of sentence. That should be it. There should never be any more warfare in Christianity over the subject of baptism as it pertains to a baby. But that war rages on and on and on. The Baptists almost had the war won in about the 1860s or so. The Presbyterians agreed, and the Protestants agreed, basically, yeah, you can't really make a case. Luther, back in the 1500s, said, yeah, the Bible does teach not the sprinkling of babies. It teaches something different than that. So he confessed that what they did was wrong. In fact, he said, we just take liberty in that matter. Well, that's what the devil does. The devil takes just a little bit of liberty. And he says, the Bible's full of, it's got a lot of truth in it, but it's full of errors. The Bible says, there's one way, did I say the Bible or the devil? The devil says it's full of errors. The Bible says there's one way to heaven. The devil says there's many ways. Who's the proper subject for baptism? Read on. These that came were confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers! Now you talk about politically incorrect. There's political incorrectness. Because these guys were the Lord High Muckety Mucks. If they could have worn medals like the widow showed us of her husband, their whole chest would have been full of medals. They wore long garments and they prayed publicly three times a day and they tithed. If their wife was going to make a salad out of dandelion greens, they would take 1/10 of the dandelion greens and run over to the temple and give it to the temple just because they wanted to show that they did give 1/10 of everything they got, including dandelion greens. It says mint, cumin, and anise, about the same idea. Well, they came still retaining their integrity, still retaining their righteousness, still retaining their suitability. And John the Baptist, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, a man of God, a man sent from God, doing what God wanted him to do, said, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Listen, there's a judgment out there, ladies and gentlemen. There's a judgment out there. And the standard for that judgment is absolute, complete, perfect, pristine, white righteousness. And nobody can meet that standard on their own. Nobody can. Not even the little baby. And no telling what that baby's going to do before he or she is 4 years old, let alone as a teenager, let alone as a young person, let alone as a married person, let alone as an old crotchety person. Oh, we stack up sin and we bale it and we have barns full of sin. And then we think we can go and stand before God with all of this sin, not just what we carry on our own person, but a history of sin. And so John the Baptist said, you're not suitable candidates. You're not suitable subjects for baptism. He says, bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. I want to see an expression verbally. See, it says they confessed their sins, those that were saved. They confessed their sin. I want to see, I want to hear an expression verbally. I want to see a countenance. The rich man and the publican went into the temple, and it says the publican, he was like the offscour in the world, he would not so much as lift up his head. But he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, he went to his home justified. He repented. He had a broken heart for his sin. He needed the Savior. And he confessed he needed the Savior. And hell is going to be full of people who will say, I don't need the Savior. I'll get there okay. You're a young person. I don't care how young you are. If you can understand this message, you can understand this message. Listen. Hell is no joke. And Jesus didn't come because He would just make us a little better off in life. He came to give eternal life. He came to give full forgiveness for sins, to wash you. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, "Come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be like crimson or like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow or as white as wool." He came for that. And John the Baptist, do not depreciate John the Baptist. The next time you hear somebody talk about John the Baptist, like he was kind of an old, tired Old Testament prophet, and he was the last gasp of the old. You stand up and you say, no, no, no. My Savior was baptized by him. My Savior spoke and said there was no greater man born amongst women than John the Baptist. My Savior submitted to His baptism. And Almighty God inspired the prophets to speak of His coming as one who would prepare a people. He says, you're going to prepare a people for the Lord. You're going to provide a people prepared for the Lord. The kind of people that Jesus Christ could build the church out of. Some would say, isn't the universal church really the big deal? No. It's not even a good terminology. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a functioning local body that can discipline, that can take people in, that can discipline people out, that can baptize, and so on and so forth. It's very important. And John the Baptist was used of God to prepare people that Jesus would build into that first prototype church there in Jerusalem. And so he built that church out of the proper subjects for baptism. People who believed the gospel and people who were saved by the grace of God and people who had trusted in the Savior. Now, I want to conclude with 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. And just as you turn there, I want to say this. This comes from the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, says what the church ought to be doing and what the pastors in the church ought to be doing. He says, preach the word. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Right now, it's out of season. It's out of season to be concerned about the subject of baptism. The big mantra today is, let's build a big tent. The commander-in-chief, I'm sad to say, don't get into politics very much, but he gave the graduation speech at West Point this year, and he called Al-Qaeda a gross distortion of Islam. By so saying that, he made Islam sound like a wonderful thing. I tell you what, it's out of season now. It's out of season now to say Jesus is the only way of salvation. It's even out of season in evangelistic churches to say, if you don't believe, you're going to go to hell where there's no relief forever and ever. It's out of season. And it's certainly out of season to be talking about what the proper subject is for baptism. But the Apostle Paul says, listen. He says, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove. That's out of season. Why, today we say, this is the way they grow. They grow by saying, oh, it's so lovely to see you again, Mrs. McGillicuddy. Mrs. McGillicuddy might be the meanest person on the earth. And she may be antagonistic towards the gospel message. But you try to make her feel really good about herself. Well, you've got to reprove, and reproof never makes you feel good about yourself. Rebuke, he says. Rebuke. Exhort. You know, if you're a young person and you can't stand to get instruction, my friend, you better look in the mirror because you got a problem. I've seen young people when you say, "Now here's how you do it." Yeah, I know it. Don't. Don't tell me. I know all about that. I know all about that. He says, "Reprove, rebuke, and exhort." That means you're going to have to teach with some force and some soul. And then he concludes by saying this: exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. And doctrine. We enhance the gospel of Jesus Christ when we preach doctrine. Don't you know that the New Testament church was designed to enhance the gospel? And when you describe the New Testament church and the New Testament church, and the church does what the New Testament church is supposed to do, they enhance the gospel? Don't you know when you teach the doctrine of the fall of man and the depravity of man that you enhance the gospel because that's the necessity of the gospel because man is depraved? When you speak about the attributes of God, these are doctrines. They say, "What's confusing? I don't know all those omnis." That really could listen. It's necessary that you know that God is righteous and altogether holy and the judge of the whole world for you to have the gospel set in its proper place, right? So he says, do this with all long suffering and doctrine. And now we'll conclude on the subject of the proper subjects for baptism with that passage I mentioned in Peter's letter. First Peter 3, verse 21. He's talking about baptism. He says, the like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us. Doesn't really save us in terms of our soul. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. It indicates that you're already saved. You have to already be saved before you're baptized. And how do you have a good conscience when you're a sinner? You're born a sinner? Oh, I wouldn't want to have my life put up on a screen before you. I wouldn't want it put up on a screen before you. I wouldn't even necessarily want the last 3 days put up on a screen before you. Just an indifferent look. Or some meanness that crept in that you didn't realize you had. Or something like that. I wouldn't want that. So my conscience would be totally plagued. I'd be a miserable soul if my sins weren't under the blood of Jesus Christ. But they are. They're completely forgiven. They're completely taken care of. The Lord saved me when I was 26 years old. And when He saved me, He forgave me of my sins. Past sins, present sins, and future sins. And it wasn't a license then to sin. It was a motivation to serve. It was a motivation to serve. And if you're going to serve, you're going to have to get down into the Scriptures and burn some midnight oil and learn the doctrines and learn what your Savior wants and do what your Savior wants, not to be saved, but to be sure the things you do in your life enhance the gospel of Jesus Christ and promote it. We're ambassadors of Jesus Christ for the gospel's sake. Let's pray together.